Hey, we're going to be starting a newish series. We're calling it The Last Word, okay? And I say newish because it's really a continuation of the last series that we were in, which we called Letters from Jesus. It's a culmination of that, actually. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus sends 7 letters to 7 churches, and over the past 8 weeks or so, we stood beside these very different congregations, some faithful, some struggling, but all in need of grace. And we saw Jesus commend their perseverance, confront their compromises, call them to repentance. But most of all, he urged them to overcome. He urged them to be conquerors. And in Ephesus, we saw a church that had truth, but had lost its first love. In Smyrna, we saw a church that was holding on to Jesus amidst crushing persecution. In Pergamum, we saw a church holding on to Jesus, but flirting with compromise. In Thyatira, a church full of love, but tolerating destructive teachings. In Sardis, a church that looked alive on the outside, but was dead on the inside. In Philadelphia, a small church with little power, but huge faithfulness. And in Laodicea, a wealthy church that didn't know how spiritually poor it was. And maybe you can resonate with one or more of these churches, different issues, different strengths. But to each, there's this call to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers. And he says, to the one who conquers, there's this promise of eternal reward. You'll eat from the tree of life. You won't be hurt by the second death. You'll receive hidden manna and a new name. You share authority with Christ. Receive the morning star. You'll be clothed in white, acknowledged before the Father. You'll be a pillar in God's temple with his name written on you. And you'll sit with Jesus on his throne. And, you know, all imagery that may be hard for us to understand, but these promises for these churches were like beams of light breaking through the darkness. They were assurance that their labor, their suffering wasn't in vain. And what we're going to see at the end of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, that all of these beams converge into this dazzling sunrise. All of these promises, you know, are realized in the final vision that we find in chapters 21 and 22. And so I want us to look at these promises. I want us to see how these promises will actually lead to a real hope, a living hope, if we'll let them have the last word in our lives. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, you know, exhorted us to lay our treasures in heaven, not on earth, because the treasures in heaven, they're not going to get, you know, corroded by rust. They're not going to be stolen by thieves. We put our treasures on earth, you know, it's temporary. It's temporary. But heavenly treasures are permanent. And then Jesus says something really interesting. He says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And sometimes we understand that to mean, like, we got to guard our hearts, right? We got to make sure that we're not focusing on earthly treasures, we're focusing on heavenly treasures, we're focusing on eternal things. But I think what Jesus is actually saying is that if where our treasure is, there our heart is, like what we value, that will actually impact and influence our lives, the way that we live our lives. Does that make sense? What your ultimate vision for your life is, what your hope is, that's actually going to drive you and sustain you. And I think in our culture today, like, we're so focused on the earthly things, right? And that's why I think just stepping back and looking at this vision that we find in Revelation 21, so important that we can just start putting our treasures in heaven, that we can have a heavenly vision for our lives. Amen? You sound unsure. Amen? Just say it in faith. Yeah, I don't know what you're saying, Pastor Barry, but amen. All right. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 21. We'll read from the first verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, such an amazing vision, Lord, that you invite us into and to have. And Lord, I pray that this morning we might grasp a hold of it just a little bit more than we do right now. Lord, our eyes, God, I confess, my eyes aren't always on heavenly things. Help us, Lord, to have a overriding vision, a dream, Lord, that truly, where my treasure is, my heart will be also, my life will be also. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would move us, Lord, into a deeper hope, a living hope. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we talk more about this passage, let me give you some more context, because I know some of you are bewildered that we went from chapter 22, 2 and 3 and jumped all the way to 21. You're like, why aren't we talking about chapters 4 through 20? Well, let me tell you about chapters 4 through 20 quickly. The author of Revelation, John, is swept up into the throne room of heaven, and there he sees God seated in glory. He sees a lamb that was slain. This lamb is worthy to open the scroll of history. And then over the course of these chapters, we see a description of seals breaking, seven seals breaking, seven trumpets sounding, seven bowls being poured out. And all of these are signs of judgment. They're events of judgment against a corrupt and rebellious world. Now, there are two ways that you can look at that. You can either see it as a chronological series of events, and I think I'm in this school of theology, if you will, which is see them not as like a series of chronological events, seals and trumpets, then the bowls, but actually the same events being viewed from different perspectives. So it's sort of like a cycle. You kind of go back and view it from different things. These visions are intense. They're deeply symbolic. We see the consequences of human idolatry. We see the seduction and corruption of Babylon. That Babylon features a lot. Babylon in this in Revelation represents the kingdoms of the earth, all of them, all of them. You know, and in the day of the writing in the first century, that was Rome, right? All who would seek to put themselves in power. We see a dragon and various beasts, and that represents the spiritual opposition. Now, through the series of these judgments, right, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, great tribulations happen. But what we notice, if you read it, is that the people don't repent. Judgment comes, but there's no repentance. But then finally, the lamb who was slain comes in sacrificial love, and then people do repent. Okay, it's kindness, actually. I think that's one of the messages of Revelation. It's kindness. It's the kindness of Jesus that ultimately leads us to repentance. Meanwhile, God's people endure in their witness, in their faithfulness. They're waiting for God's justice to come. And finally, Babylon falls. The rider on the white horse appears, Jesus himself. He defeats the forces of evil. Satan is judged. Death is destroyed. And that is chapters 4 through 20. Let me step back and talk about Revelation as a whole. I've said this before, but I think it's important and helpful to say it again, which is, remember that this book was written in a specific context for a specific people. It's a letter which has prophecy in it with apocalyptic, meaning revelation, elements in it. So the curtain that divides us from the spiritual realm has been pulled back, and we get a glimpse, a vision of what's actually happening in the spiritual realm. But first and foremost, again, it's a letter written to seven different churches at the end of the first century during a time of great persecution against Christians in the Roman Empire. And I think what those Christians needed wasn't some kind of code that had to be cracked, you know, reading the newspapers of the day, right? It wasn't about giving a timetable of far-off future events. What they needed most was encouragement to persevere. What they needed was hope. I'm not saying that Revelation doesn't give us a picture of the future. What I'm saying, it's a future that God is working out even now, okay? John was writing to people who were about to experience more death, more mourning, more crying and pain than anyone in this room has likely ever seen or ever will see. You may know that at the end of the first century, the Roman Emperor Domitian began widespread, large-scale persecution of Christians. Christians had their homes taken away. Christians were sent into the arenas to be torn to pieces by wild animals. Christians were impaled on stakes and then, while still alive, set on fire. Christians were crucified, sometimes by the hundreds, even thousands, along the highways in and out of Rome, so that people could see the Christians, see what happens when you defied the will of Rome, just slowly dying. That's what they faced. And what did John, the writer of Revelation, give them so they could face it? He gave them a vision. A vision of the final fulfillment of Jesus' promises to those who are faithful, to those who will hold on in the midst of persecution, temptations, to just fall away from Jesus. He gave them a vision to face their suffering, and just as a simple fact of history, it worked. We know that early Christians took their suffering with incredible poise and peace. They sang hymns as wild animals tore them apart. They forgave the people who were killing them. Their response to suffering was so remarkable that the more people killed them, the more the Christian movement grew. Tertullian, who's one of the early church fathers, says something like this: the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. What he was saying is that the more they kill us, the more we grow. Why? Because when people watch Christians dying like that, they said, man, they have something. They have something different, and I want what they have. What did they have? They had this. They had a real hope. They had treasures in heaven. They had this heavenly vision, and they had a hope in a God who was making all things new. Such a rich passage we're going to read today. I really can't do it justice, but let me focus on three things, okay? First, our hope is in a God who is making all things new. Second, our hope is active, not passive, because heaven is coming down here, and I'll explain why. And then third, our thirst for hope can only really be satisfied by Jesus, okay? Let's go in each in turn. Our hope is in a God who's making all things new. We'll start out in verse 5, okay, which I think is the crux, the lynch, the heartbeat of this passage. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Our hope is in a God who is making all things new. By the way, God doesn't say, "I'm making all new things." He says he's making all things new. Okay, why does that matter? He's not ending creation, right, and starting over. He's not, you know, just having us escape out of the fleshly world and go into the spiritual world. What he's doing is he's redeeming creation. He's renewing creation. And this is why, in the very first verse, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth are obviously different concepts or distinct concepts, but when you put them together, when the Bible talks about heaven and earth, all things in heaven and earth, it's actually an expression of everything that exists. Does that make sense? Right? Heaven and earth means just everything, everything that exists. He's not saying that, you know, in the final days, there's going to be a huge reno project in heaven, right? Like, he's saying, like, everything, everything that exists is going to be made new. Everything is going to become exactly as God intended them to be, okay? And the Greek verb, I am making, is in the present tense, which means that it's something that's ongoing. It's in progress. It's already started. When did it start? Well, I think it started with the resurrection. N.T. Wright explains the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of God's new creation project. That's a paraphrase. The resurrection body, for example, of Jesus was physical, tangible, recognizable, but it was transformed, right? And in the same way, God will renew the heavens and the earth, everything, not by replacing them, not by destroying them, but by restoring them to what they were always meant to be. And that includes you and me. Good news. It includes our relationships. And most important, it includes our relationship with God. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. The story of Scripture is that, you know, from the very beginning, starting in Genesis, right, like that relationship with God got destroyed. This idea of God, like we were dwelling with God. We were walking with God, Adam and Eve in the garden. But then they fell, and they were no longer able to be in the presence of God in the same way. Their sin had separated them from God. But at the end of times, we'll see that God will dwell with us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. When our relationship with God was lost, what Scripture tells us is that we lost all our relationships. When our relationship with God fell apart, every relationship was impacted. Our relationship with our own selves was impacted, right? We don't even really know who we are anymore. Adam and Eve immediately began to experience fear, anxiety. Their relationship then with each other fell apart. They hid from each other. They hid from God. They accused one another. They shifted blame. Their relationship with nature fell apart. They had to leave the garden which they were stewarding. They began to experience aging, disease, death. When your relationship with God falls apart, all other relationships fall apart. But when the relationship with God is put right, every other relationship will be put right. That's why there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. All that will be wiped away. Now, you may have noticed in verse 1 a strange detail. It says that you have this new heaven, new earth, and the sea was no more. I'm a surfer, or I used to be. I actually got to go surfing on Monday, and I will say that if there is no ocean or waves in the new earth, I'm going to be quite sad. And I think many of us would be too. So does this mean that there will be no like bodies of water in the new earth? No, of course not. This is a spiritual vision, okay? It's a spiritual vision. And in the Bible, the sea is often a symbol of chaos, disorder. But in this vision, there is no more sea, which means it's just reinforcing this idea, everything chaotic is going to be wiped away, okay? Everything outside of the good and perfect will of our Father is going to be wiped away. Everything sad will be wiped away. In fact, God will personally wipe away our tears. He will honor our grief. He will remove its cause. Death, disease will be no more. Sin, sorrow, separation, all pass away. And God is the one who's doing it. Isn't that good news? Right? We don't do it. It's not up to us. God is the one doing it. Right? Such a relief that it's not up to my ability to make this world a better place. Right? That it's not up to me to make my life better. But the one who's making all things new is at work. Good news. That's all coming. It's on its way. It's happening now. The end of history, again, is not about the end of all things. It's about the redemption of all things. Restoration, not escape. It's not us individual souls escaping the world, going to heaven, but heaven coming down and transforming the world, which is my second observation. John's vision is a picture of the coming of God's kingdom, right? The new Jerusalem, the city, heavenly city coming to earth from heaven. And if we think through this idea of the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, I think what will happen is our hope will be active, not passive, okay? And why? Well, the new city, the holy city, comes down from heaven from God. And that direction, I want to just really reinforce, matters. This isn't about us, you know, going up, right? We often think of the good news as one day we'll go up there, right? But the good news, Jesus's good news, was that actually up there was coming down here, right? The kingdom of God, where everything is done exactly as it's done in heaven, right? That's coming. In fact, it started with him as the linchpoint. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we make when we say our hope is in a God who's making all things new, right? That it's God who's doing it, that may make it sound like, you know, we're just passive, we're just waiting. But we can have an active hope, a living hope, because actually we can join in what God is doing. It's an active anticipation of God's will transforming the earth. We get to be part of God's will being done on earth right now. Amen? At the end of the 19th century, there was a theologian named Abraham Kuyper who really advanced this concept. He talked about something called sphere sovereignty. Just another way of putting, describing the kingdom of God. But this idea was this, or his idea was, what if God reigned in every one of our spheres, right? In every sphere, because God makes all things new. That means the scope of the project is nothing less than the redemption of every sphere. What if every sphere came under the rule of God? And he said what Jesus was basically inviting us to do is to imagine that, and then to and prayerfully, and then to join in. And so you actually, what's really cool is you'd hear stories of like chicken farmers who got together, Christian chicken farmers who would get together and talk about and pray about what it would look like if chickens were farmed in God's kingdom, right? Where chicken farming was done exactly as God would want it done. And you can extend that to, you know, all of our workplaces, all of our cultural spheres, right? What if Hollywood was a place where movies were made according to God's will, right? What if lawyers, doctors, engineers, whatever we're doing, what if we did it, you know, in a way that reflected the will of God? That's the invitation. We're not passively waiting for this to happen. We're invited to actively work for this with God. I believe Pastor Chan will develop this thought a little more next week. So let me move to my third thought. How do we get a hold of this hope? Okay. How do we make it our own? And the simple answer is you have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which are both alluded to in this passage. And it's easy to see this allusion if we look at it in the context of all of Scripture and New Testament, and especially if we look at the Gospel of John, the writings of John, who many believe also wrote the book of Revelation. This is what I want you to see. If you want this hope, you have to start by understanding, grasping, and believing in the cross. Okay, where do I get that? Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. It is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Back in John chapter 4, Jesus met this woman at a well, and she had a messy life. But he said, you know, I can give you water that if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again. And of course, at first she thinks he's talking about physical water, but he explains he's talking about eternal life. He says, I can give you a foretaste of the river of life in the city of God, where the deepest longings of your soul, your longing for love, your longing for value, your longing to just last, right? All the deepest longings of your soul will be satisfied. All of your thirst will be satisfied. Right now, you can get a foretaste, the grace of God, salvation of God, the Spirit of God, the eternal life of God, life with God. Jesus says you can have that for free. How? How can we have it for free? What have we done to deserve it? Well, nothing except what Jesus has done. At the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is on the cross and he says a number of significant things like it is finished. But one thing that you may remember is, he said, I thirst. And we know, of course, that wasn't just physical thirst, because right after he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of you have heard me say before, on the cross, Jesus was experiencing the cosmic thirst that we deserve so that we can have the water of life without price. Or as Tim Keller puts it, on the cross, Jesus Christ was experiencing cosmic hopelessness. Jesus on the cross experienced cosmic hopelessness. Our hope, the real only true hope, is that the deepest desires of our hearts will find fulfillment in that river of life. Okay? That's our hope. But on the cross, Jesus lost everything. He actually lost, he was separated from the presence of God. He lost the face of his Father. And so Jesus, because he takes that punishment, our punishment upon himself, he experienced the cosmic hopelessness that we would have apart from him, that we actually deserve. And I'd never really thought about it this way, and I'd never heard this phrase before, but it was like, wow, such a powerful concept. The substitutionary hopelessness of Jesus. It's an amazing idea. On the cross, Jesus experienced the hopelessness that you and I should experience as our substitute. He got the hopelessness that we deserve so that we could have a hope that we don't deserve. And that hope will never disappoint us. He got cosmic thirst so that we would never be thirsty again. When we understand that, that's the first foundational step to have this hope, this real hope that will sustain us. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus died for you on that cross? He experienced cosmic hopelessness? Well, then you can have the hope. But the second step is to also believe in the resurrection, right? He didn't just die, he was raised again. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making all things new. Jesus is the beginning. He's the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. His resurrection means that death has been defeated. The process has begun. And that's why we can conquer, because the same power which raised Christ from the dead is also at work in us. Amen? And so important, because let's look at the last two verses. Jesus says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. But what does it mean to conquer? As I've been kind of reflecting on this series in Revelation, You know, I think it means there's many things that we could think about, but the base level, I think Jesus is saying, just hold on. Hold on. It's not about like having great achievements in your life. It's not necessarily even about like never experiencing, it's definitely not about never experiencing suffering or trial or struggles or weakness. But it's in the midst of that, just holding on to Jesus. When you're bored and frustrated, just holding on to Jesus. When you're anxious and you're worried, holding on to Jesus. Just continuing to put your hope in Jesus. That's what it means to conquer. Brothers, sisters, when you're tempted to give in, give up, give out, remember, let's just hold on to Jesus. He is holding on to you. He's holding on to us. And if we hold on through persecution and temptation and apathy, then we're going to inherit all of God's promises. Now, this passage ends on what seems to be a real down note. A list of sins that seem to disqualify us from the promise. And most of us know, if we're honest, that our record is marred by at least one item from this list. I wanted to ask, is anyone here never lied? Just put your hand up high. You'll notice my hand is up because I'm a liar. We're all, you know what this means? None of us are immune from judgment. There is judgment that's coming. None of us are immune. We're all in need of grace. But grace is available. That's actually part of the point of Revelation. Grace is available if you turn to Jesus, because God's new creation, the new city, it's not reserved for those who've never sinned, but it's for those who've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Without hope, without Jesus, we have no hope. But he took our hopelessness. So let's turn again to him.